Anyway, I want to just talk this morning briefly. You know, last week we spoke about Thomas and we were kind of considering questioning, right? We were talking about asking questions. I want to just look at a well-known story about a guy who asked Jesus a question, commonly known as the rich young ruler, right? We know this story, most of us. Well, that. So I was going to read the whole story, but I'm going to skip that and just go straight in because we're going to dip in and out of the passage anyway. But just to say that this guy, very quickly, rich young guy comes to Jesus and asks him what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And then Jesus then, as he is prone to do, answers a question with a question. And the young man, he answers a question with a question, and then he says to the young man that if you want to inherit eternal life, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. And then the outcome of the story is that the young man then went away with a sad face on, distraught, and didn't inherit eternal life. He didn't get the thing that he was asking for. And this is where Jesus says that amazing phrase about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when you look at the story, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus might have had something against rich people and that there won't be any rich people in heaven. But that's not true. Jesus had got no opposition to rich people or richness. I don't think Jesus would be someone who'd necessarily be going after the 1%. You know what I mean? We've got this top 1% in the world who apparently hold 99% of the wealth, something like that. I don't think Jesus is... that's not what he's going after here. But that's often the way that this passage is taught, like that Jesus has got an opposition to wealth or possessions and that sort of thing, but... If Jesus has an opposition to anything in this story, it's a bad heart. It's a bad heart. So let's just look at this. And the story starts like this. It's Jesus is with his disciples, Mark 10:17. Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, and a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this guy approaches Jesus, and we can piece together this story because it's actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story. So the whole essence of this story, the rich young ruler tag actually becomes because he's identified as rich in one gospel, he's identified as young in another, and he's identified as having some job or status of authority in another. So the accounts are joined up and we get this name, the rich young ruler. But what we do know is he was affluent, he was young, and he was religious because he asked Jesus a religious question. And Jesus was used to getting asked questions from religious people and questions about the scriptures, all these kind of things, and normally they came from a group called the Pharisees or another group called scribes. But unlike the Pharisees and the scribes are prone to do, I'm not convinced that this rich young ruler was approaching Jesus with a trick question or trying to catch him out. I don't think he was. I think that he might have been sincere. It seems that even though he had wealth and lived with good morals, because we hear about that in the story, because he says that he kept all the commandments, it appears that there was something missing in his life, or he wouldn't have asked that question of Jesus. And also, he addresses Jesus as good teacher. So, again, if he's being genuine, that would infer that there's at least a respect there, or a recognition that Jesus isn't an ordinary man. And what Jesus does in this is that he actually, initially, he zones in on the fact that the young man called him good. So it says this, so the guy comes up and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good." And there are screeds of studies done on what Jesus meant by this. But I just want to kind of tap into one thought on this. there's a huge difference between what we might deem as good and what God sees as good. This young man was identifying something good in Jesus, but I'm not sure that he knew what the goodness in Jesus really was. We have a measure of what is good. God has a measure of what is good. And Romans 3:23, a well-known verse, we find out that Paul says this about God: everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Or we could say we fall short of what God measures as good. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. Or we could say God freely makes us good in his sight. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So when we get the context of what God regards as good and what the goodness of God is, our version of what good is quite some way apart. Paul actually says that's the gap between this life and a life in eternity, the very thing that the rich young ruler is asking about. And this is the truth that Jesus is teaching this young man when he asks him the question back, why do you call me good? Because in questioning the man's perception of what is good, Jesus shows him that eternal life is neither inherited nor earned. Really what he's saying to Jesus, what can I do to get in your good books? What can I do to ensure that I'm going to be in heaven? What can I do to ensure that I get eternal life? And then Jesus goes on to say, he then answers the question about how can you inherit eternal life. So Jesus goes on to say to him, to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, must not commit adultery, must not steal, must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone, honor your father and mother. And then the teacher, the young man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Now, if we're going to measure goodness, this is a better guy than me, if he's honored all those commandments since he was young. See, Jesus answers the man's question by listing some of the Ten Commandments, and then the guy's response is, no worries, Jesus, I've kept them all. You don't have to worry, I've done what needs to be done here. And what I find interesting about this is that Jesus doesn't call him out on that. Clearly, what he says cannot be true, because we've just read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he can't have kept all those commandments. But I'm sure he maybe tried. He was maybe religious and he was going at it to try and keep the commandments. And maybe he did, but he wasn't perfect at it. But let's assume that he was above average good at this, right? Maybe he was 70% good or 80% good or even 90% good. This guy is probably what we deem a good guy. He's the kind of guy you'd want to be living next door to you. He'd likely be a good friend, probably trustworthy, and he's endeavoring to do the right thing before God by keeping the commandments. We could look at this guy and think, this is a good guy. This is someone that we can aspire to be like, maybe want to be around. But the reality is that his endeavors to keep all the commandments will not make him good enough to inherit the eternal life that he asked about. This is the lesson that Jesus is teaching there. And that is why Jesus said to him, only God is good. Only God is good. You see, we have to keep reminding ourselves, and whether it's me or anyone else that's standing up here teaching or preaching, we have to keep reminding ourselves, and we have to keep reminding you, that it's only by the grace and mercy of God's goodness that Jesus came and died in our place and therefore makes the way for anyone who believes in him to claim an inheritance of eternal life. Do we understand that? Right? It's not earned through our efforts. It's not earned through our efforts. And the reason that we have to keep repeating this is because even if we believe that, our behavior would show that we're always in a process of trying to impress God in some way, shape, or form. That it's almost like we bring ourselves into a mode where we're trying to prove ourselves to God. And God's saying, no, I don't want you to do that. I've done the work. Your eternal life is secured. Now I want you to live like this. See, we live out our life for Jesus in light of what he's done for us, not to try and impress him and make ourselves right before him by the way we live. And how can we? If we try to live like that, we literally contradict what Paul said in Romans 3 and 23. Yeah? And we have to be honest, and I put my hand up to that. Like that's a mode that we all fall back into from time to time, maybe a lot of the time. But Jesus has done it all. Jesus is our inheritance for eternal life for those who believe in him. That's why Jesus said that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have what? Eternal life. Right? All of this stuff is hidden in plain sight. It's not just in plain sight, it's right in front of our nose, because these are verses that we know back to front and inside out. We've quoted them maybe when I was at Sunday school as a kid, we were given Bible verses to quote. These are all verses I know, and I know the truth of, and yet often I fall into the trap of trying to impress God and attain my salvation almost by the things that I do. And this truth of God's love is affirmed in the next verse of our passage, that when Jesus, it says in verse 21 of Mark 10, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. I just wanted to pause there for a second and know that when God looks at you, like, the only thing that he feels for you is genuine love. Jesus says, when it says in the word that Jesus felt genuine love for him, the truth of the words in John 3 and 16 are being lived out by Jesus in that moment. But he goes on to say, there is still one thing you haven't done. He said, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. What I find interesting about this is that this young man has gone to Jesus and said, like, look at all these things that I've done, as in keeping the commandments. This is what I'm offering to you. And Jesus said, good effort. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell up all your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And it's interesting when Jesus asks that, or says to the young man, this is what I want you to do, because there's a comment here when Jesus says, I want you to sell everything. Could you imagine, like, being asked that? Like, who would want to hear that? Right? Sell everything. Sell up. Sell your house, sell your car, sell your possessions, everything. Give the money away, and then come follow me. This thing about selling everything, some people, I believe, have attempted to make this like a blanket command that Jesus has given to everyone. That there's some who have us believe that anyone who follows Jesus must sell everything they have, give it away, and take some kind of vow of poverty and follow him. Which is interesting, because there's a spin on that on the other side, got a thing called prosperity gospel, where is that your faith in Jesus is measured by all the stuff you have. So they're either both wrong or one of them's right. But in most cases, when you get these two polar opposites, it's actually somewhere in the middle. But there's nowhere in Scripture that we find a blanket statement for everyone to sell up and give to the poor. If you even logically think how that works out, when does that stop? When does that stop? You know. Anyway, but Jesus had encountered other rich people through his ministry, particularly tax collectors. So tax collectors are very wealthy in those times. Usually they were Jewish people who were an employer of the Romans, and they were known to be sort of corrupt, which is how they got a lot of their wealth. And one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, was a tax collector. And I don't know what Jesus said to him when he said, come follow me, but certainly there's no record of Jesus saying to Matthew, go and sell everything. He called Matthew to come and follow him. He also met another tax collector called Zacchaeus. Yeah, remember that guy? Jesus never commanded him to give everything he had to the poor. But interestingly, on meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus did actually make reparations to people he had immorally taken money from. And Jesus saw what Zacchaeus did without being asked to do it as a genuine act of repentance. And he declared salvation for Zacchaeus in that moment. So this isn't Jesus saying, don't give stuff away. But he's not necessarily asking everyone to do it. Zacchaeus' heart was towards that, and that's why he did it. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul writes that rich people should use their wealth for good. So there's an implication here that wealth in itself is not bad, but it's what it's used for. Yeah? Does that make sense? So because this rich young ruler's issue wasn't that he had money, but that his money had him. Yeah, right? It's not like the money wasn't the issue. It was his heart. His money was tied to his heart. And notice what happens next when Jesus said this to them, Mark 10:22, at this the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Interestingly, as an aside, when this man went away, Jesus didn't chase him down and make a counter offer. Instead, what he does, he uses this man's reaction or response as an opportunity to teach his followers. It says that in the next verse, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was a master communicator. He's a master communicator, and he used communication as a tool in many ways. He answered questions with questions to try and draw out what was on people's hearts, what they were really saying behind the words. And it's actually thought that this line about the camel going through an eye of a needle is actually a humorous statement. So in ancient Jewish culture, hyperbole, right, which is using an exaggerated statement in order to make a point, was a popular form of humor. Now, we don't know if that's how Jesus was saying that, but he'd be making a ridiculous statement, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, so that people would react and kind of get drawn in. So it might have been seen as potentially a kind of humorous statement, but at the same time, it's clear from what goes on from this point that the truth of what he was saying had landed. All right, could be a stampede today to the Christ Church life. It's good to know our systems are working, though, eh? You know, when we look at this encounter, right, of Jesus with this rich young guy, it's easy for us to dismiss it because none of us would probably claim to be rich. Well, maybe that's what we'd like to think. But in reality, if we look at our world as a whole, if you drove to church today in a car and you go home to a house or an apartment that's got running water, electricity, and central heating, you are rich. You are rich. By the world's standard, you are rich. If you had a choice of which pair of shoes to wear today, by the world's standards, you are rich. See, again, the real problem this man had was not that he had money, but that money had him. And this story, this account of this rich young ruler is really pertinent for those of us who live in the West, who live in rich countries. Because we might not think we're rich, but we're only setting the standard of wealth by the standards we know in the society that we live in. For this young man, money was his God. He was surrendered to greed. And again, we have to be honest that greed is not exclusive to the rich. You don't need to be rich to be greedy. You can be poor and be greedy. But the camel and the needle statement, whether it was humorous or not, Jesus is teaching us that it's the things that we hold on to that keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. Right? It's not just money, it's the things that we hold on to, the things that we prize more than him, the things that we actually prize more than eternal life. That's what hold us back from entering the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that thought very, very quickly in a moment. So the story continues. The disciples were astounded, Mark 10:26. Here comes another of these questions. It's Peter, I think, who says that, then who in the world can be saved, they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God, because with God everything is possible. That's the grace and work things there again, right? Humanly, we can't attain our way to heaven, but through God, we can. Do you see how often Jesus reinforces that salvation is found in the grace of God alone? Do you read the Gospels that Jesus is constantly pressing that truth home, that to find salvation and eternal life is only through and by the grace of God? And yet, we still carry on trying to impress God to somehow give ourselves an appearance of qualification for salvation by the things that we do. Yeah, we just easily fall into that trap. And as we read on, Peter then speaks out. Peter says this in Mark 10:28. He said, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. And here's the rub on the other side. It's like he's saying, Jesus, what about us? What about us? We're not like this rich young ruler. We've given up everything. We've left everything behind to follow you. And this is really where I want to land us today. Peter viewed both him and the rest of the disciples leaving everything behind to follow Jesus as a sacrifice. But I think that Jesus viewed the things that they'd left behind to follow him as an investment. And it's easy for us to confuse sacrifice with investment. Just quickly, take your health, for example. There are those that consider the commitment to eat healthy meals, avoid all the bad stuff, and hit the gym a few times a week as a sacrifice. I've even heard people make the statement, I'm paying the price for my fitness or for my good health. But the truth is that you're not paying the price, you don't pay the price for good health, you pay the price for bad health. Taking care of yourself isn't a sacrifice, it's an investment. Yeah? Good health and taking care of it is an investment for your future. And here's the thing that I really want you to hear today. When it comes to the kingdom of God, what we give up in order to follow Jesus, it may be a sacrifice, but above all, it's an investment. It's an investment. And what appears to be a sacrifice can prove to be the greatest investment that you ever make. We see it in many things. Take fasting. If you're fasting because you want to see God move, is fasting sacrificing food or is it investing time with God? See, often with fasting, we focus on the sacrifice. Jesus talks quite a bit about fasting. I think what Jesus is saying, don't focus on the sacrifice, focus on investment. What about witnessing to people about Jesus? Is that sacrificing your reputation or is it investing in the gospel? What about doing good works? Is that sacrificing time or investing in other people? Listen, giving things up is sacrifice. That's a definition of what the word sacrifice is. But know that God doesn't let your sacrifices go unnoticed. But we don't sacrifice to impress God. True sacrifice seeks to please God without the expectation of favor. Let me say it again. True sacrifice seeks to please God without the expectation of favor. And yet God, by his abundant generosity, loves to bless those who seek after him. This rich young ruler chose to hold on to his wealth rather than to follow Jesus. He asked a question and he didn't like the answer because Jesus revealed what he really loved, what he loved most. So as we land this now, Three questions. And guys, take this, not, again, you have to always caveat these things. This is not a guilt trip. This is not a guilt trip. This is about us turning the lights on and facing them back towards Jesus. Question is, what is it that you're holding on to? For the young man, it's his wealth and his possessions. For you, it might be something else. What is it you're holding on to? What is more important to you than Jesus? What do you need to remove from your throne so that Jesus can take his place? We've had an amazing time of worship this morning. And we've given our thanks and praise to God, and God honored us with his presence. We could feel the presence of his Spirit in the room, right? It's because we're giving something away. We're praising God. We're giving our worship to him, and he blesses us. Not because we've got everything sorted out, but because we've turned our eyes on him. Imagine if we did that with every part of our life, not just our Sunday morning experience, but if our actions, the things we own and possess, become, I don't know, like items of worship, spaces of worship, time of worship. I really believe that we could see God move in a mighty, mighty way. Let's look at the things that we do for the kingdom of God, not as a sacrifice, but as an investment into our eternity and the eternity of others. It's just a wee switch of mindset. Why do we stand?